might know this or you might not know this, but we are in a series busy with Paul's life, looking at the geographical places that he went to. And so not looking necessarily at the letters, but more following his life geographically and chronologically. Now, we've had some sermons on Antioch, on Athens, on Ephesus, on Galatia. Maybe I miss a few, but we are ending the or nearing the end of Paul's life here. And if I am correct, this is the second last sermon in this series. We are with Paul in Caesarea this week. Next week, we'll go to Rome. So what we want to do here is, as you know, as we read through Paul's letters, we get some handles to read his work with. We know how his life went. We want to get some background information on Paul's life. So, as I said, this week we are in Caesarea with him. Now, I think, or at least for me, I used to, before I had to prepare for this sermon, I didn't exactly know a lot about Paul in Caesarea. And even when Johan asked me to talk on Paul in Caesarea, I didn't even know exactly where in his life he actually went to Caesarea, and what happened there, and which Caesarea, because there are two, and we are in Caesarea Maritime. Caesarea on the sea. it was really interesting for me to dig into this part of Paul's life. It is nearer to the end of Acts, and we actually see the build-up and the events happening in Caesarea from Acts chapter 21 to chapter 26. So it's quite a bit. I mean, it's almost a fifth of the book of Acts that takes place. Well, not all of it takes place in Caesarea, but it's part of the build-up in Jerusalem before he is taken to Caesarea. So we have Paul returning from his third missionary journey. He went on three. That's what Luke tells us in the book of Acts. And Paul returns from his third one. And through prophecy, he is told that he will have some serious opposition from the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet he says, no, I have to go there. My life is not my own. I have to finish this ministry that I'm doing. So Paul then goes to Jerusalem, to the great detriment of all his fans, his disciples, or the people that he brought to faith in Ephesus and so on. He goes to Jerusalem and he's taken into custody. Lo and behold, he gets some serious opposition from the Jewish leaders. Now, in Jerusalem, Paul is before the Sanhedrin, before whom he has to defend himself and defend the resurrection which he is preaching. Now, we see him in front of a lot of leaders. We're going to walk through that and talk through that. But the interesting thing we see here is also the parallels with Jesus's trials. I think that might be an interesting study also to do, is to look at the end of Acts and to look at how the end of Paul's life and all the trials he went through is being paralleled by the author, by Luke, with Jesus's trials. So the first group that he has to defend himself in front of here in Jerusalem is the Sanhedrin. And then he is taken custody by the Roman tribune called Lysias. And this is interesting. Lysias starts to torture him in order to get information out of him, to ask him what's happening, why do the leaders have a problem with you? And Paul drops the Roman citizen card. He says, are you torturing a Roman citizen? Because that wasn't allowed. It wasn't allowed to bind and to lash or to crucify a Roman citizen. Now, we have a very interesting conversation going on there where Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. And Lysias is, you know, quite jealous of that because he had to buy his citizenship. Talk about first-rate corruption. But that happens in Jerusalem. Then Lysias doesn't want to make the decision whether Paul is actually guilty or not. So he passes Paul on to Caesarea. Actually, also what happens is he receives word that Paul will be killed in an ambush by the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders ask Lysias to bring Paul to the temple so that they can, you know, trial him. But their plan is actually to ambush him and to kill him. So also to help Paul or to save Paul's life, Lysias sends him to Caesarea during the night. So at this point, Paul is also comforted by God, who tells him that he shouldn't worry because he is still to testify in Rome. So that is some kind of a consolation to Paul, that he knows he will not die in Caesarea because God tells him that he is still going to Rome. All right, so Paul arrives in Caesarea. Now, let's just stand still for a moment at the city of Caesarea. So this city was built by Herod the Great. Herod was a great builder. He constructed many palaces throughout the country, and the temple that that Jesus also went into and that was destroyed in 70 AD was also built by Herod the Great. Now, Caesarea, one way to think of it, it is miles from Jerusalem, but it is worlds away from Jerusalem. It is where Rome meets Israel. Some of the nicest ruins in Israel today, I hear. I haven't been there, but from what I hear, some of the nicest ruins that you can see are in Caesarea. Caesarea was also the seat of the Roman government in Judea and the surrounding areas. So some of the things that we can still see or at least read about is an aqueduct. So they didn't have fresh water or enough fresh water in Caesarea itself. So Herod built an aqueduct of, I don't know, 50 kilometers along the coastline. That brought fresh water into Caesarea from Mount Carmel. The other thing is Herod's palace, probably the one that Paul was also in custody in, and it kind of goes into the sea. I think it's underwater at this stage, but we can see how it's, you know, this palace on the shore with the waves coming in. We have a very, very impressive man-made harbor that Herod built, because there was actually, I think, no natural harbor in Israel. So Herod built a fantastic harbor in Caesarea for the country. And there was a theater that could sit 4,000 people. Some of these remains you can still see in Caesarea. So in Caesarea, at this stage, when Paul arrives, Felix is the name of the procurator in front of whom Paul needs to be trialed. Now, Ananias is the high priest residing in Jerusalem. So Ananias comes with his other chief priests and the rest of the Sanhedrin and a Roman advocate called Tertullus. And they make their case against Paul. But Felix delays a verdict for 2 years. He also says, I don't know, I can't make this decision. I don't know if he is guilty or not. So he just delays and let Paul sit in prison for 2 years. Now, also, Luke also tells us that Paul is kept in jail by Felix as a favor to the Jews. Once again, this is just first-rate corruption. So, after 2 years, Felix leaves the office, or I don't know exactly if he's fired or he takes another position or whatever the situation is. He's not procurator anymore, and Festus is now procurator in his place. Now, Festus goes to Jerusalem to make his acquaintance with the Jewish leaders. And again, the chief priests bring their case against Paul before him and actually asks him to bring Paul to them in Jerusalem. Once again, probably wanting to ambush and kill Paul. But Festus doesn't give in to this. And he keeps Paul in Caesarea, and he tells the chief priests to come to Caesarea to make their case there, which they then do. But before that happens, Paul, at this stage, Paul appeals to Caesar. I'm thinking, and this is speculation, that Paul is realizing these guys are not gonna take my case seriously. It's just a favor going on, keeping me in jail to favor the Jews, and I'm not gonna get out of here. So if he then does appeal to Caesar, then they have to send him to Rome, which is ultimately where he also received word from God that he will still testify. So at this stage, he appeals to Caesar. But Festus has a problem. He has to send Paul to Caesar, but he doesn't know what to tell Caesar. He has nothing to say about Paul. He doesn't exactly think that Paul is guilty. And it's a very, you know, it's an internal Jewish debate going on. But then he sees an opportunity. So the king of the Jews, or the king who were in office at that stage, was Herod Agrippa II. And he, Agrippa and Bernice, comes to visit Festus. Also, you know, the new procurator, we have to go and make our acquaintance. They arrive with a lot of pomp and grandeur. And Festus sees here an opportunity to pass the case to Agrippa, to have Agrippa make to make a decision about Paul's case. So, and also it would look good to, in the letter to Caesar, if Festus could say that he talked with Agrippa and he went over the case with Agrippa, and this is what Agrippa says. It will show Caesar that he, you know, he did some of his homework and he talked to a few of important, you know, people and so forth. So this is actually what I want us to read in a moment, is this whole encounter between Paul, Festus, and Agrippa. Now, at the end, Festus and Agrippa both agree that if Paul didn't appeal to Caesar, he could have been released. Now, that's what they say, but favors going on, and yeah, I'm not sure if that would have actually happened. But let's see what happened here. I want you to open your Bibles at Acts 25, verse 23, and we're going to read quite a long piece, but it's a story. So sit back and read with me and get into the story with me. As I said, it's quite a lot of verses, but it's worth it. It's definitely worth it. All right, so Acts 25 from verse 23, and we're going to read up to the end of chapter 26. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Yeah, unreasonable, but also, but you know, what's the emperor going to think if he receives a prisoner without charges? Festus will probably not be in office very long, or alive, for that matter. Then, chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, I mean, Felix and Festus doesn't really know the intricacies of the Jewish faith. Or, well, we can talk about that as well, because Felix, for example, was married to a Jewish woman. But Paul is just saying, "I'm glad I have a Jew who I can talk to now." And then he says, "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. So they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul is saying, we've been waiting for this. We've been waiting for this promises to be fulfilled. And now you're thinking it's impossible. How is that? Verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up and stand upon your feet, and I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. So yeah, I just have to say this. This is actually a logical trap that Paul sets before Agrippa, because if Agrippa says, yes, I believe in the prophets, then Paul has a door to talk to him about the Messiah. But if, and actually has to believe in the Messiah. But if Agrippa says, no, I do not believe in the prophets, well, that's not something that a loyal Jew is supposed to say. So verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what we see in this text is Paul having to defend himself. Now, this is quite a contrast with most of the letters or even some of the other parts in Acts where Paul is talking to specific churches. We have no specific church involved here. We see Paul in the defender's seat. And in many of the letters to the churches, it's, in a sense, the churches that are in the defender's seat, not really, but I mean, the focus is on them. Here, all eyes are on Paul to defend this message that he has proclaimed since his conversion. Now we see here Paul in this Roman system, the system that works like a well-oiled machine. And it's interesting because Paul wasn't even supposed to be in the system. You know, he's in prison because of a theological matter, the resurrection. It's not something, it's not a matter that falls under the Roman jurisdiction. It's not something that's against the Roman law to proclaim the resurrection of the Messiah that has been promised for centuries and centuries to the Jews. It's a Jewish problem. And yet Paul is in this Roman system. But in the process, Paul is given a platform to testify to the highest ranks in the Roman Empire and even in the Jewish ranks, the king and the chief priests. Now, this is a very, well, I want to use the word cunning, but it seems strange to use that in relation to God. But this is a very cunning way of God to use the Roman infrastructure and use the systems of the Roman Empire to spread his message. Now, the thing about the system, and we've seen this, is that it is very susceptible to corruption. Now, let's talk a bit about the corruption we see here, because this is, man, oh man, this is first-rate human selfishness that we see. And I think in a sense we can trace it back to the Roman and the Greek gods to whom you had to make sacrifices, whom you actually had to bribe to do something for you. It's so strange in our worldview because we don't have a God like that. We don't have a God who has to be bribed to do something for us. No, in fact, he did the things that we cannot do for ourselves, namely to reconcile us with him and to send us his Holy Spirit so that we can be enabled to do good. He did that for us without us doing anything for him. So I think it's very interesting to think about how these leaders in the Roman world were also influenced by their perception of the higher authorities, the gods and the Greek and the Roman gods, that they, you know, they just, these human leaders just followed suit. Firstly, we see, if we just look at these characters, I mean, we see the Jewish leaders, in the temple, firstly falsely accusing Paul. They said Paul caused a riot, which he didn't at that stage. He was just cleansing himself in the temple. And they said he defiled the temple by bringing in a Gentile, which he didn't, and they couldn't prove it. Then they bring him on. Lysias takes him into custody, basically to save his life. But I'm hearing an echo now. I think it's better. So we see Lysias. Now, we didn't read this part, but there's a letter that Lysias writes to Felix that he sends with Paul. And he just makes himself look so good in this letter. He just says how he saved a Roman citizen from, you know, the Jewish barbarity. They wanted to kill him, and he, you know, he's really the hero. He saved the day. Actually, he did take Paul from their hands, but then he started torturing him without even asking his heritage or where he comes from, or, you know, establishing whether he is a Roman citizen. Next, the next character we have is Felix. Now, Felix is an interesting one. He wasn't even supposed to be in such a high position. He used to be a slave in Rome, but the Caesar at that time, or earlier Caesar Claudius, his mom had something to do with it, and Felix and his brother was made free or set free. And, you know, one thing led to another, and he was procurator of Judea. Now, the historian Tacitus writes about him. He wielded the power of a tyrant in the temper of a slave. He was just horrible. And so in this encounter with Paul, he asked Paul which province Paul is from. Now, by asking this, he's probably trying to escape the responsibility to try Paul's case, because someone could also be tried in the province that they were born in, which in Paul's case is Syria, which also falls under his jurisdiction. So at some point, he also tries to throw the case back at Lysias in Jerusalem, which unfortunately doesn't work. And so he just leaves Paul in jail for 2 years as a favor to the Jews. And we even see that more than once he summons Paul to speak with him. And Luke says explicitly, in the hope that Paul would bribe him to be released. So he brings Paul. Okay, Paul, is there something you want to tell me? Ask, maybe give? No? Okay, then you can go back to jail. So that is really, really corrupt. Then we have Ananias, the Jewish priest. Now, he might be the most corrupt of them all, and it's worse because he's the Jewish high priest. So Ananias, basically stole money that was supposed to go to the priests, and he conspired with the Sicarii, which was the Jewish assassins of the day, to kill strategic individuals. Now, it's said of him that perhaps a more infamous individual never occupied the office. So Ananias was really just the worst high priest of them all. Then we have Festus, the one we've read of in our passage, and he tries to transfer his responsibility to try the case to Agrippa, and he tries to conceal the fact that he didn't actually give a final verdict, that he didn't, you know, take that responsibility. And then we have the king, Agrippa. Now, he was appointed by the Romans. He was a great friend of Rome. And he was appointed by the Romans as the curator of the temple in Jerusalem, which means he appoints the high priest. Maybe he also had a hand in Ananias becoming high priest. Now, the other interesting thing about Agrippa is we read about Bernice. Now, she is Agrippa's sister. So they are living as man and husband and wife, and they are actually brother and sister. And also, we we know about Felix, who was in the office before Festus, and he is married to Drusilla, and Drusilla is also the sister of Bernice and Agrippa. So this is just one whole, I mean, this is on the level of Game of Thrones. And it is just, everyone is sister and brother and married and corrupt and going to Rome to plead for people to be put in high positions and people buying their citizenship and all of this. Now, the interesting thing is that within this corrupt system, Paul had the opportunity to speak to the really high up officials and the kings and ultimately the emperor. We see God using the systems. We see God using these corrupt people to spread his message. Now, we see, yes, so we see God moving and working. And Paul doesn't budge. Paul doesn't give in. Under immense pressure, Paul tells his story. He defends himself and he defends the gospel. We see the boldness with which Paul speaks to Felix and Drusilla. We didn't read that part now, but they were actually married when Drusilla was still married to someone else. So that was illegal. And Paul talks to them. Luke tells us Paul talks to them about while he was in jail, Paul sitting in jail, talking to the highest official, the procurator, the governor, about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. He uses that opportunity and he doesn't, he's bold. He just speaks. We see how he turns the tables on Agrippa in the passage that we read. He's the one being questioned, but now he questions Agrippa. He asks him whether he believes in the prophets. Agrippa was brought to hear Paul's defense and now ends up defending himself. Now, at this stage, friends, I don't know about you, but I'm convicted to do introspection at this stage. We can ooh and ah about the corruption in the system and the corruption of these individuals, and we can stand in awe of how God uses it and of Paul's boldness. But we can't stop there. Well, we can, but we shouldn't stop there. You know, let's put ourselves in the defendant's seat. And at this stage, I just want to, you know, confess that I'm really preaching to myself here. I said during the week, some stage I told Hanyu, I feel like such a hypocrite being the one preaching this message. Yeah, this is not, I'm not doing this from a place of or from some moral higher standing. I am very much guilty of, yeah, of not being bold. And so just from a place of really thinking about how you approach situations that you are in and really making use of the opportunities, you know, to testify. Let's think about that for a moment. And let's think also about, so what we've seen in these texts is corruption, a lot of it, and a corrupt system, and a system that fuels corruption, and a system where you can buy anything that you want in the sense as in licenses and citizenship and so on. Now, I mean, I don't have to convince you that corruption is something that we need to talk about. and is something that is at this stage also with, I don't know, with everything that happened the past year and a half, with lockdowns and liquor and cigarettes being banned, and some, you know, stories that came out about that. And now with the riots and with Zuma and the Zondo Commission and all of that, I mean, this is something that we should talk about and think about and pray about. Now, the problem with bribery and with corruption is that, you know, it diverts the money away from the normal economic activity that promotes economic growth. It reduces the willingness of businessmen to take financial risks because there's a lack of predictability in the system. You don't know how things are going to work. You don't know how long something is going to take, because it might take, you know, faster if you give some check under the table. Now, in a corrupt society, honesty is penalized and lawlessness is rewarded. That is so sad. Corrupt states become weak nations, and corruption slowly destroys societies from within. Now, at this point, we have to, you know, admit that wealth and wealthy countries, wealth is not the cause of a just society. It's not that the wealthy countries are just because everyone is wealthy. No, wealth is the effect of just societies. That countries that are corrupt become poor, and countries that aren't corrupt create wealth. Now, there's no fixed amount of wealth in the country or in the world. We can create wealth. We don't have to redistribute it. It's very interesting that I think there are quite a few studies pointing to this, that countries that in general don't struggle with corruption are very often also countries with a Protestant Christian background. Now, I think the reason is quite obvious. It's because Christianity produces people who voluntarily reject corruption and control their selfishness because of their love for Jesus Christ. But the one thing we have to say about corruption and about our societies and our leaders is that corruption is not beyond the redeeming reach of Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Corruption is not beyond the redeeming reach of Jesus. The message we have, the message that Paul tirelessly proclaimed, is a message of impact, a message of hope, hope that has an impact. Hope was the reason for Paul's chains. It was the hope in the promises of God to the fathers of Israel, and that these promises were now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. It is that through Jesus we are made righteous. We are brought into a right standing in front of the judgment seat of God. We have the hope in the resurrection. We have the hope for justice. Now, the question, friends, that we have to ask ourselves is, do we really believe in Jesus in the way that Paul believed in Jesus as the hope of the world? Because if we do, we will proclaim it. It doesn't matter what. Through Paul's life, we see that this hope isn't a passive hope. It's not in the way that we say, I hope it rains tomorrow, or I hope that the Springboks, you know, beat the Lions, and then we still go on with our lives. It's just something that, well, I hope this happens. No, this is hope fulfilled. It's something that we and the generations before us hoped for, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's a future hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the coming justice. there's a future hope because of the hope that was fulfilled. And it is a future hope that changes the present. It changes how we live today. We don't retreat from society in order to preserve our faith. You know, we live in this enclave with our faith, you know, brothers and sisters. No, we engage with society in order to spread the faith. We don't preserve the faith, we spread the faith. You know, if a light, or, you know, people say, you know, only God is my judge. Like, I, you know, I'm living my life because, and it doesn't matter what you think, because God is my judge. Now, I hear where it comes from, but if you think about a light that is put under a bucket, a lamp that's under a bucket, and the lamp says, you know, God is my judge. He knows that I'm shining brightly. Yes, but it's correct, but it's useless. What does it help if you have this light, you have this truth, you have access to the one thing that can change, truly, deeply change the world, change leaders, change emperors and procurators and chief priests? You have access to that and you keep it to yourself. If in the future you continue to hold to the Christian worldview and you teach it to your children, you will be at odds with the world. The world will not like what you tell them. It's not that all of these people that Paul preached to or spoke to became believers. But that didn't keep him from doing it. Now, if you do this, if you proclaim the message and people don't say things to you, like Festus said to Paul, you're mad, your learning is driving you insane, or make sneering remarks like Agrippa did, like, are you in such a short time trying to convert me, trying to make me into a Christian? Like, people will say those kind of things. And if they don't, then we're probably doing something wrong. We have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and of Paul by being morally courageous. Now, I want to just talk about, lastly, I'm going to end off with this. I want to talk about a few really practical things that we can do to be morally courageous and to stand up against corruption and to, in this system that can feel mundane, that can feel, you know, frustrating, how we can still play our part, how we can still join in God's cunning way of using human systems. Now, firstly, we can reward honesty, because honesty breeds honesty. We can tell stories of where honesty prevailed, where people who were honest, you know, were really successful. We can and we should model integrity by being transparent. And we should advocate public accountability. We shouldn't bribe, and we shouldn't accept bribes, or even gifts that can maybe later be pointed to as bribes. Obviously, this is more in the sense of if you're doing something official, like if you're doing, when it has to do with your job and so on, not gifts like Christmas gifts or birthday gifts, but to not bribe and to not accept bribes. And we should create a community, also in our church. We should create a community where truth and honesty thrives, whether at home, at work, in our circle of friends, at church a community where truth and honesty thrives. We should pray. We should pray for ourselves that we will not give in to the, you know, to join the system of being a little bit corrupt. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for justice. And we should pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our country. We should repent and turn away if we do, if or if sometime in the past we have engaged in corrupt activity or haven't been bold enough to say something. As a last remark, it boils down to the greatest commandment. It all boils down to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these tales. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for how you worked through him. Well, firstly in him, and then through him in the world. Thank you for the immense contribution that he made to spread Christianity, that we today, centuries later, can still know you, can know what you've done, can know about your resurrection, can know about this hope that we can have in you. Lord, we are sometimes so frustrated with the corruption around us, and we don't understand it because it doesn't at all fit into our worldview. Lord, I pray that in that situation, you will give us the wisdom to act. You will give us the boldness to speak up. Lord, I pray that we will be part of the solution, where you ultimately are the solution, the answer, that we will tap into that we will spread that message. Lord, especially where it's becoming more and more a case of the world being so much different than Christianity. When in the past, the society was more or less Christian, so we could just be silent and go with the flow because the flow was good. It's not like that anymore, and it's going to change drastically in the future. So Lord, I pray that you will, that you will give us the strength and the wisdom and the boldness to be light, to not shine our lights on our own or to hide our lights, but to be the light so that the darkness will flee. Lord, I really pray for our leaders, for everything that's going on in the country at this stage. Lord, I pray for justice. And I pray for honesty, for transparency, for truth to prevail. I thank you for what we've already seen and how you've already started to bring change here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can be part of this eternal plan of yours. Yeah, this eternal plan of righteousness. Pray that you will bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.